Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
This morning, as we look at God's Word, I'm reminded that the most important thing for a believer is to glorify God. We know from our catechism that the ultimate purpose that man was created was to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And it's easy to say that and to affirm that, but sometimes it's a little bit more than just saying that and how that looks like in our real life. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, it says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Meaning that everything that we do in our life should be consumed by the glory of God. It should be for the purpose of bringing God glory. And, you know, I would say that, you know, we proclaim that every week. We preach that every week. In fact, if I were to ask you, what is the chief end of man, you would say is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But the question is, what does that look like? You know, if we were to take a sample of what a week looks like, are we really internalizing these truths and really glorifying God? Or are we just on autopilot, just doing whatever needs to be done, with no thought about actually how is that bringing God glory? And so hopefully today I want to encourage you to bring that under the lens, your life under the lens of glorifying God and truly behold Him. In fact, I've often been burdened by conversations with people, both in this church but even outside of this church, who are often running on spiritual empty. In fact, they're burdened by, you know, this need to obey God that, you know, they're starting to doubt their own salvation. And often what I find is that the root cause of someone who doubts their assurance in Christ and someone who is, just living this life of obedience with, is almost like they're spinning their tires in the dirt and not going anywhere, is because there's a subtle gospel plus works kind of salvation. Now, as a church, we don't obviously preach that. We say that we're saved by grace alone, and we would all affirm that we're saved by grace alone. But somehow in our thinking, in our living, in the way that we live our lives, there are subtle ways in which we find our validation of our faith based on how well we're performing before God, isn't it? And that is the reality of living in this fallen world. And when that happens, and sometimes that grips us, that captures us, and that really describes our Christian life, that has only two destructive outcomes. One, we either feel self-righteous because we feel we've ticked all the boxes and we've kept the law, therefore God must be all right with me. You know, he must be worthy enough to come into His presence. And the other destructive outcome is when we sin and we fail and we don't meet the standard that we see that we should be achieving, then we come before God and we're like guilty. We hide away from Him like Adam and Eve and we cower away from Him and we don't want to run to Jesus. But the reality is that it's more than that. You see, rather than feeling a sense of accomplishment on our own terms and our own merit, what we are as believers when we say that Jesus paid it all is that we are relying on what Jesus has absolutely done. So in this act of, you know, trying to live on our own self-righteousness and our own works in very subtle ways, while saying that Jesus paid it all, often robs God of His glory. Because if the chief end of our life in this earth is to glorify God, and then we say that, oh, I feel all right before God because of my own merit, that really is robbing God of the glory that He deserves. It's easy to fall back into this trap, and I'll be the first one to admit that I am no stranger to that either. There are times when I look at my own merit and my own self-righteousness and think, oh man, it's going really well. Until I sin and then I realize that, hang on, I need Jesus. But that's a reality that we have to live every day. And it's easy to fall back into this trap. And it's not just something that we fall back into in this day and age. It is something that the church has struggled with since the beginning. In fact, today we're going to be looking at one of the early churches of Corinth, which seemed to be falling into this trap of self-righteousness and works. Paul had pastored this church for 18 months. In fact, this is one of the churches that he's written so many letters and interacted so many times with. This was like a problem child church as far as Paul was concerned. And so he writes the letter of 2 Corinthians, and he deals with some of the issues that are happening in that church with regards to a works-based salvation. Now, what had happened in that church was there was a bunch of people called the Judaizers. Now, the Judaizers were early Christians who had Jewish backgrounds, and pretty much the early church was made up of primarily Jewish Christians. And what they said was that, sure, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, And that's well and great. But if you truly need to be saved, you need to believe what Jesus has done. Plus, you need to start doing these good works. You need to follow Jewish laws. You need to follow Jewish customs. You need to be circumcised. And you need to follow the law. And so what happens is they come to the church of Corinth and they start stirring trouble there and they start discrediting Paul. And so he starts to write this letter of 2 Corinthians and says, hang on, that is not what the gospel is. And so Paul here is defending his name, he's defending his ministry, and he writes this letter to the church at Corinth. They falsely preached the gospel that said, in order to truly be saved, you must trust in Jesus plus works. Sounds familiar? And so for today, we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 18. And I'm going to follow Paul's argument there and see why this new covenant, so what I mean by new covenant is through Jesus Christ, who inaugurated a new covenant through his blood, as we've been looking at Hebrews previously last year, that it is a better covenant than the old covenant, which is inaugurated through the law that Moses was given. And so Paul then is driving this argument to say that, hang on, the new covenant is better than the old covenant. So don't go back to it. Don't go back to a gospel plus work salvation. Trust in what Jesus has done and look to him. So we'll be looking at 2 Corinthians 3 verses 7 through to 18. For the sake of the context, I'm going to read verses 4 through to 18, which is the end of the chapter. Right? 2 Corinthians 3 verses 4 through to 18. He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of his glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to an end, come to have no glory, all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Verse 12, since we have a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that's the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This morning, as we look at this passage, I just want to draw three things that three arguments that Paul is bringing here. The first argument from verse 7 to 11 is the new covenant has greater glory than the old covenant. The second point is that the new covenant gives boldness and hope from verse 12 to 15. And thirdly, the new covenant offers true transformation from verse 16 through to the end of the chapter. Now, to give you a bit of a context, we're not looking at verses 3 onwards. We're going to start from verse 7, but Paul has already begun in this chapter to deal with the Judaizers, and he's defending his ministry, and he has already made much progress. And he says the reason why he can minister the gospel, not a gospel plus works kind of salvation, is because his sufficiency comes from Christ. His sufficiency does not come from keeping the law or doing all these righteous things. His sufficiency to be a minister of the gospel comes from the fact that Christ is sufficient. So really, Paul is saying, my ministry is based on the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is what makes it possible for me to do what I need to do because he is sufficient. So he starts in verse 11, and having defended his glory, he starts to deal with these Judaizers and what the real problem is with this gospel plus works kind of salvation. Now, before I get into the text, the question we need to consider is, what is the glory of God? It's one of those things that words that we use all the time, but sometimes struggle to define it when we are asked a question on the spot. You know, what is the glory of God? I remember, several years ago when a preacher named Vodi Bakum came to GCBC. Now, some of you may know him and some of you may not. Vodi Bakum is one of the greatest preachers of our time. a man of God who really loves the Lord. And apart from the man that he's, apart from the fact that he's a man who is spiritual and a sound theologian and a great preacher, he's also, if you've seen him or seen his photo, he's an imposing figure. You look at him and you see this big guy, an African American who's so imposing, and he's got the voice of a lion. Like he's just, he can command the room just by, you know, speaking softly. He's a very imposing figure, and I remember vividly once when he came to GCBC many years ago, just, you know, saying hello to him, and I was so excited because here I was standing in the presence of Vodi Bokum, this great man who is, you know, just, you know, I could tell people that I met Vodi Bokum and all those things. And I remember the excitement and the joy of just being in this presence, just the aura of, like, you know, his aura that was there, the joy that was that came from being in the presence of someone who was so in-depth in his biblical knowledge, someone, humanly speaking, who was such a great man. And if I were to take all these things about Vodi Bokum that is so great and describe that in one word, I would say that's like the glory of Vodi Bokum. Now, God is not like that. You can't even compare man to God. God is far beyond that. If you were to think about the glory of God, take the sum total of God's perfections, all his attributes, all his character, who he is, and you take the sum total of that and the display, the expression of that sum total of the perfections of God really is the glory of God. His holiness, his just, his power, his eternality, all these perfections of God, if you put them together and if there's a way to describe what that looks like, that's the glory of God. And the scripture reminds us that the ultimate reason why we were created was to behold the glory of God. As we prayed even this morning, that it began in creation that God displayed his glory. And then in different ways and different times to different people, he displayed his glory. Ultimately, he displayed his glory through the perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul argues here that the glory of God revealed in the new covenant, in this first point, is greater than the glory revealed in the old covenant. And he draws out three comparisons. There are three sub-points that I've got that makes this point that he argues for. He says in verse 7, look at what he says. Now, the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which is being brought to an end. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? Now, Paul here is referring to an account in Exodus. I know we've taken a break from Exodus, but we're going back to that, to Exodus this week again. So he's talking about an account from Exodus 34 where Moses has, in 33, Moses has said, God, show me your glory. And God says, meet me at Mount Sinai and I will show you my glory in a veiled sense, the back. And so Moses goes to Mount Sinai and then over there, God reveals himself to Moses and he says, I am the God, you know, I am holy, I am righteous, I am just, I am a God who is merciful and kind, who is steadfast in my love. And yet I'm a God who will not let sin go unpunished. Right? God reveals himself to Moses in a way that is so majestic and glorious. And over there, God establishes his covenant with Moses and the children of Israel. And then he gives a summary of everything that he's revealed to Moses in the form of the Ten Commandments and that is written and given to Moses on the two stone tablets. Now, Moses has been there 40 days and 40 nights. Think about a foreshadow of Christ. He's been there 40 days, 40 nights, and he's fasted. You think when he comes down from the mountain, he's probably got, you know, pale face because he's just tired and he's you know, really weak. But no, that's not what happens. You know, when Moses comes down from the mountain after being in the presence of God, his face is shining so brightly with the glory of God that's reflected on his face that the children of Israel look at that and they can't even look at his face. They can't look at his face, and neither can they come close to him. And so what does Moses do? He has to wear a veil in order that the children of Israel could not, they actually could engage with him and talk to him, so they could not be afraid of coming close to him and afraid of looking at the glory of God that was reflected in Moses' face. And so Paul here is saying that even though the law came with such a glory with Moses, the ministry of the law, the application of the law, resulted in death. Now, the word ministry is the same term used for an office. So we talk about the office of an apostle, office of an elder, office of an evangelist. And so when we talk about the ministry of the law, it's talking about the office of the law, that what the law results in, it ultimately resulted in death. You know, so he was basically saying that the office of the, or the ministry of the law was simply a ministry of death. It simply showed man that he was dead in his sins. And that is what the law did. How did it do that? You see, the law of God revealed that everyone was required to be righteous, that everyone was to completely and perfectly obey the law of God. Everyone was to completely and perfectly meet the righteous requirement of the law. And if anyone failed, the law simply showed that this is because they are dead in their sins. You know, Romans 8 reminds us that the law was weakened by the flesh, meaning because everyone born in sin, in the flesh, is born in sin. And being born in sin, there is no way they can keep the law. And the law simply was a mirror that showed them that, hang on, you guys are dead in your sins. It was to show them that there was no way that they could be right with God. The law simply stood to pronounce death on every single human being. But unlike the ministry of the law, Paul says that the ministry of the Spirit has greater glory. Why? Because the ministry of the Spirit gives life. Now, he doesn't say that in that verse, but if you go a few verses above in verse 6, he says, "For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." In Romans 8 verse 2, he calls the Spirit as a Spirit of life, where he says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus." You see, the reason that the ministry of the Spirit has greater glory, because it can take a person who is dead in their sins and trespasses, who has no means of being right with God, who constantly fails a righteous requirement of the law, and it gives them life. That's what the ministry of the Spirit does. It brings a dead person back to life. And because of it, the new covenant has greater glory. Then he says, look at verse 9. "For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." So he's saying the new covenant has greater glory. One, because it brings the dead person back to life. And it says, secondly, because it provides righteousness. You see, every single person born into this world failed to keep the righteousness that the law demanded. And what that meant was that as a result of that, man was condemned. Condemnation and death. And so in the place where every single human being failed to keep the righteous requirement of the law that led to condemnation, Jesus perfectly obeyed the law. In Romans 3, 21 and 22, particularly Romans 3, the indictment is on everybody, and everyone is condemned. Everyone has failed. In 21 and 22, it reads like this: "Now the righteous requirement of the law has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus who believe." What does this mean? It means simply that because Jesus lived a sinless, perfect life, because he kept the law perfectly, his righteousness is credited to us. Because of what Jesus has done, our condemnation that we deserved, our sin, the death that we deserved, was placed on Jesus Christ. And instead, we were given his righteousness. We were clothed with his righteousness. And so Paul says, because of that, because we have the righteousness of Christ, the new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. It's not a ministry of condemnation that says, you can't keep the law, you can't keep the law, you can't keep the law. You are absolutely incapable of doing anything good. Instead of that, it says, Jesus has done it all. He has perfectly kept the law. And therefore, because he is good, we are relying on his righteousness. And we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, there is greater glory in that. And thirdly, he says the new covenant has greater glory because it is permanent. Verse 10 and 11, he says, "Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." Now, because it's a big chunk of text, I am going through it a lot more quicker than I normally would. But the point that Paul is trying to make here was that the law was fading both in its glory and in its ministry. You see, when Moses came down from the mountain, from Mount Sinai, his face was shining. But as a fact of matter, we know that that was not permanent. You could say that there's a period of time after which the glory was on Moses' face still, because he still continued to wear a veil when he used to go and meet with God's people, with Israelites. But still, it was a glory that was fading. It was a physical glory that was fading. It was never going to be permanent. But also, the ministry of the law was never going to be permanent as well. Look at this. In Hebrews 8:13, it reads like this. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You see, when the new covenant was established, the old covenant became obsolete. In that, Christ fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. And it is through his merit, it is through his sacrifice that we are counted as righteous. And the old covenant is temporary and replaced with a new covenant that is permanent. Why is it permanent? Because that is God's ultimate plan for salvation. You see, the old covenant, the law simply stood as a mirror to show someone that they were dead in their sins. It could not save them. It could not bring eternal life to a dead soul. But under the new covenant through Jesus Christ, a dead person is brought back to life, and to know Jesus is eternal life. That is what it means to have eternal life. The permanency of life comes from knowing Jesus. And that's why the new covenant, the outcome of the new covenant is that there is a permanency in the new covenant. The old covenant faded away. The point that Paul's trying to make from verses 7 through to 11 is that while the glory of God is revealed and reflected through the law, there is even greater glory revealed and reflected through Jesus Christ. Since the beginning, God has been revealing his glory in all of creation. He revealed his glory through the law, but they were all pointers to the ultimate glory that God would reveal through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, unlike Judaizers, there's no need to run back to that. There's no need to run back to the old covenant and try and righteously keep the law, because you'll keep failing and failing and failing and failing. There is no way you can keep the law. But instead, trust in the person of Christ and what he has done, because that is more glorious, that is more sufficient. Don't go for food scraps when the feast is set before us. In Hebrews 8:6, we read, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In place of the covenant of the law, which brought sin and death, Jesus mediates a better covenant through his blood, which offers better promises, the sins wiped clean, of being declared as righteous, of the enjoyment of everlasting life. And therefore, there is no need for us to go back to keeping the law for the sake of our own righteousness. You see, the issue of Judaizers is probably something that was more prominent in the early church because of the amount of Jewish Christians that were early Christians. But the root problem still exists in the Christian church today. What's the root problem? The tendency of us as believers to rely on our own righteousness rather than on the righteousness of Christ. In our church context, there is a more subtle tendency, and as I said at the start, for believers to fall into a performance-based Christianity. I'll admit that I've fallen into that trap many times of a performance-based Christianity. A performance-based Christianity is someone who says that I acknowledge that Jesus is sufficient. I know that he paid it all, but in the course of daily living, we struggle to trust in the sufficiency of Christ. A performance-based Christian is someone who says, I feel that I can come to God before God, and I'm doing well as a Christian. I've been reading my Bible and praying and serving and fighting sin, and therefore I'm all right to come before God. To a performance-based Christian, the truth about the righteousness of Christ and the eternal life that he provides is simply a theological truth to be understood and not the means by which they behold God and his glory. So what happens when we live performance-based Christianity? Ultimately, we rob God of his glory. If the new covenant reveals God's glory in a greater way, it is for the glory of God, for us to see him and to glorify him. To glorify God simply means to respond back to God who he is. And so when we respond back to God and say, I feel like I'm good enough, we're really robbing God of his glory. Instead of assurance of salvation, it'll bring doubt, it'll bring guilt and shame. Perhaps if you're here this morning and struggling with the assurance of salvation, maybe you need to think about what is it that you're holding on to? Where do you find your assurance in how good you're performing as a Christian? Or is it in the person of Jesus Christ? Are you holding on to Christ, or are you holding on to oh, look at how good I am. I'm fighting sin. I'm doing this. I've got tick, 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 all these things. Now, those things are necessary. Those are evidence of what Christ is doing in our life. But we had to hold on to him. We had to look at him. And I love, Paul continues on in this passage, and he explains what the mechanics of what it means to look on Jesus, and we'll look at that in detail. But also as a church, I just want to remind you that, yeah, we're not meant to do this on our own. Because of the fact that we struggle with beholding God, and we have this tendency of going back to our own self-righteousness and how good we are performing, sometimes we need each other to remind us of who Jesus is, who God is, so that we can continue to turn away from relying on self and trusting in him. Moving on to our second point, he says, the new covenant gives boldness and hope in verse 12 through to 16. Now he's established that the new covenant has greater glory. He moves on to explain that the new covenant offers boldness and freedom. Look at verse 12. He says, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. You see, we saw earlier that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, they were so terrified. They were so afraid even to look at his face that they were afraid to come near him. And so he had to put on a veil. And this veil, really what it did is it represented separation between man and God's glory. As God's glory was reflected through Moses, as he gave him his law in Mount Sinai, and he has his face is just shining so brightly, Moses is wearing a veil, which basically tells the children of Israel, no, you cannot look upon the glory of God because you are absolutely sinful. You are in a sinful state. You are condemned to death. There is no way you can come before the presence of God and behold his glory. In fact, if you look at the temple, we see the picture of another veil, isn't it? As we see the tabernacle and the temple, we see that there's a veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, where no one can enter into the holiest of holies, into the presence of God, where the Shekinah of God's glory dwelt. But for a high priest, the highest of ministers in the theocratic kingdom of Israel, the high priest would come once a year. And how would he come? With having done all the necessary ceremonial preparations for purification of himself, because he himself was sinful. And then he'd hope to come to the presence of the holiest of holies. And as I remember, when we look at Hebrews, we're talking about smoke and just haziness inside so that you could not even see properly, lest the high priest would be struck down dead. He would be coming with such fear and trembling and such terror, not knowing whether he's going to come out of the presence of the Holy of Holies alive. But Paul is saying here that it was temporary in nature. What Moses wore was temporary in nature. Because when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. And Jesus entered into that holy place. He was the sacrifice by which we now have access into that Holy of Holies. And therefore, we can come with boldness. Therefore, we can come with gladness. And we can come with confidence. You know, the thing about these Judaizers, what they were trying to say, no, you got to actually come by your own merits. And what he's saying is there's no way you can come before God with your own merits. You have to come to God. The confidence that we have this morning to come and worship God is not because we have performed well. It's purely because of the merit of Jesus Christ. So we have to look at him and not at ourselves. Just as we're talking about boldness and confidence, I just want to make sure we do not confuse them with irreverence and a casual attitude. You see, by the grace of God, we have access into God's presence. But I want you to think of the picture. If Christ was not there, and if we lived under the old covenant, we would not have this access to come into the presence of God and call him our Father. We would be fearful, we would be scared, we would be terrified to come into the presence of God. In fact, none of us would have made it past the front door this morning if it was under the old covenant, in that we would be consumed by the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. But because of what Jesus has done, we have access. Therefore, we do not treat it lightly. We take it with all seriousness and all reverence and all boldness and gladness that we can come into the presence of God this morning. We come, therefore, with such grateful hearts that are humble and thankful to the Lord for what he has given us. We have to come with thankfulness, humility, and a reverence for God every time we come into his presence. Continuing in verse 14, Paul indicts these Judaizers and he reveals to them the true state of their heart. He says, but their minds were hardened, for to this day they were, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. You see, the reason why the Judaizers were really preaching a works-based salvation, a gospel plus works kind of salvation, was because they were dead in their sins. Their hearts were hardened, just like the children of Israel's hearts were hardened and they were dead in their sins. They can only preach a gospel that is a dead gospel, a works-based gospel. But the beauty of this is that he doesn't leave them there. Because look at what he says in at the end of verse, at the end of that section. He says, when one turns to the Lord, I think end of verse 15, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. If Paul, in saying that, in indicting these Judaizers, say their hearts are hardened because they're actually following the law. And just like the Israelites, they're just blinded. Their hearts are hardened. He's still offering them hope. He says, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. The veil that prevents us from seeing God, the veil that prevents us from having access into the God, into God's presence, not because of our merits, because of the merits of Christ, that veil is removed and we now have access. Paul is saying that anyone who turns to Jesus will have the veil removed, where their spiritual blindness is removed and their hearts are illuminated with the truth about who God is and his glory. For those of you here this morning that do not know Jesus or have not put your faith in Jesus, the very next chapter in verse 3 and 4 of 2 Corinthians 4, it reads like this. And he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You see, we were created by God to behold him, to see him. That's what Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. They were able to see God and enjoy him and to see his glory and to fellowship with him. But when sin entered this world, there was a veil. There was a partition between us and God in that we could never enter into God's presence, because to enter into God's presence means to fully keep the requirement of the law completely and perfectly. And because we were born in sin, there was no way we could keep the law of God perfectly. There was no way we could fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. But God still loved us. In the same way that Paul is offering them grace, God loved us in that he sent his son to come into this world, God in the flesh, to take on human form and to perfectly keep the law, to perfectly fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. Why? So that we could be forgiven of our sins and be cleansed and to be clothed with his righteousness as he died on the cross, as when he died in our place and our sin was placed on him and he was treated as though he sinned. And as God poured out his wrath on Jesus Christ, and we continue reading in the New Testament, when the veil of the curtain was torn from top to bottom, signifying that because of what Jesus had done, we now have access into God's presence. Not just access into God's presence, but the ability to see him clearly, unobstructed, without any fuzziness, to clearly see this is who our God is. The world, when the world rejects God, what we are saying is that we want to do what we want to do. We want to live the way we want to live, because in reality, their hearts are hardened against God and their eyes are veiled from seeing the glory of God. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, I'd encourage you to speak to one of the members of our church. The gospel was so clear in the testimonies that we heard today, and that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. To turn away from our sin, to trust in Jesus for the penalty of our sin and the righteousness that he offers. Moving to our last point, let's look at verse 17, and the new covenant provides true transformation. So rather than the works-based transformation, Paul now is getting to the mechanics of, no, what does true transformation look like and where does it come from? Now, he says in verse 17, he says, now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now, Paul here is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. What he's saying is that where the Spirit dwells and where the Spirit operates, there is freedom. You see, the law only brought bondage and slavery. You know, it kept revealing that man wasn't good enough. Man wasn't good enough. Man's righteousness would never be good enough. In fact, in Romans 3, the indictment is on Jews and Gentiles to say that, you know, you're never good enough. And because of the righteous requirement of the law, you're now condemned to death. Under the law, man was a slave to sin. There was nothing that we could do to perfectly obey the law. Under the law, we were slaves because we had no way of escaping its righteous requirement. Under the law, we lived as slaves, working hard to obey God with fear and guilt and shame and oppression. Because that was the reality. That is the reality of living under the law, that we are slaves to our sin. There's no way we can escape. However, in Galatians 4:6, it says, because you are sons, God has sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You see, he says that he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. You see, when, you know, contrary to the fact that the law makes us a slave, when the Spirit dwells in us, we now have freedom. We're no longer slaves. We are the sons of God. We belong to the great King. You know, in the place where we are striving to keep the law and to be found as acceptable, as children of the King, we are found acceptable because of Jesus Christ. You know, because he fulfilled the righteousnesses that we can't keep, we couldn't keep. You know, when we feel the weight of shame and guilt, the Spirit gives us joy knowing fully that we are fully forgiven. We are a people who had no hope of being right with God, but now through the Spirit, we have a guarantee. The Spirit is our seal, a guarantee that we are in Christ Jesus, not our own works. And so the Spirit, through the Spirit, we have freedom. You know what else is significant? That God, through his Spirit, is now dwelling with his people. We have freedom because the Spirit of God dwells in us. Think about it, that under the old covenant, God dwelt in the most holy place where man could not access God. There was no way man could come into the presence of God. He dwelt behind a veil in the temple. But now, we are the temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. And where the Spirit of God dwells, there is freedom. We have freedom to go to God anytime, regardless of how we feel or how we're doing. We have the freedom to keep running back to God when we sin and not be condemned because Jesus paid it all. We have the freedom to keep going to him over and over and over and over again. Therefore, the point that Paul is trying to make here is that we who once were slaves and struggled to meet the demands and the righteous requirement of the law, we never were able to do that, have now been set free through Jesus Christ, through his Spirit that dwells in us, both as an evidence of our faith, but also as an assurance of the freedom that we have through Christ. And that is what the Spirit does in our hearts. Finally, Paul drives home the point that true transformation is driven by beholding God. If this morning there's one thing I'd like you to take back from the sermon this morning, is this point, that true transformation must and always be a result of beholding God. True transformation should always be driven by the fact that we are beholding God. Look at what he says in verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Paul is saying that every person who was, who has their veil removed, who was once blind, does now have sight. And they are able to see the Lord. We are with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God. That the light has gone, turned on, and we can see God. Unobstructed view of the glory of God through Jesus Christ. The word beholding comes from the Greek word for mirror. Now, the idea of a mirror is, a mirror is only as good as it is facing a source of light. But what happens when it faces a source of light? A mirror clearly reflects that glory. Now, depending on how dirty or how clean the mirror is, that glory that it reflects may vary. But it is only still reflecting the glory or the light of the source that it is getting its light from. And in the same way, when we behold God, we have a greater clarity of who God is. We begin to reflect his glory. That's where the term beholding comes from. It's the Greek word for mirror. You see, the reality is that we can only glorify God in the proportion to which we are beholding his glory. We can only glorify God more when we reflect him more, as we look at him more. It means to gaze upon him more. But the term beholding does not just carry the idea of a mirror, but also signifies intimacy with God, in the same way that someone would behold their lover or someone that they love. Beholding carries the idea of love, closeness, and intimacy in the same way that you would behold someone you love. That means our beholding and reflecting of God's glory comes from and leads to a place of intimacy. It always leads to a place of intimacy. Our beholding of God is a reflection of our fellowship with him. To behold the glory of God is to go beyond what the Bible says about God and to gaze upon God himself. To behold God is to go beyond the facts about God and to gaze upon the very person of God. To behold God is to not merely know the things about him, but to know him. To behold God is to be in awe and wonder of a God whom we cannot fully comprehend, yet a God who stoops down to reveal himself to us. I just want to read a quote from A.W. Tozer, and I think we'll get that on the screen as well. Something that I think was, it's so helpful to think about, because sometimes we can get this wrong. We can get this relationship that we have with God wrong and boil it down to certain things that they are not. And so I just want to read this. He says, "This generation has produced Christians that are primarily Santa Claus Christians. They eagerly look for God to put up a Christmas tree with all their gifts under it. They are grateful to God, and it is right and proper to be thankful for all things that he does for us and all the good, large and small that he gives us. That is, however, what he says, the only lower elementary kind of love, to thank God for the good things that he does for us. Going beyond that comes the love of excellence, where you can go into the presence of God and not want to rush out again, but stay in the presence of God because you are in the presence of utter, infinite excellence. Naturally, you admire this, and this knowledge can grow until your heart has been lifted into the excellency of love and admiration." Close quote. You see, the beholding of God goes beyond just factual knowledge and saying, "Oh, thank you, God, for doing this. Thank you, God, for doing that. Thank you for doing this and whatever, answering my prayers." Sure, those are things in which we actually go back to God and we thank him for the fact that he is who he is. But beholding God goes beyond that. It focuses on the person of God, his love, his character, his attributes, his perfections. And to say, "That is my God, and I am so enamored by it." That is what produces worship, as we see God. And that's what Moses did when he was in the presence of God. As God was revealing himself to him, Moses could only say, "Oh, you know," he could only worship God. And that's what he did. He bows down and worships God in response to his revelation, or the revelation that God reveals to him. We see this in the case of Isaiah. He comes face to face with the glory of God. What does he do? He says, "Woe unto me, I'm a man of unclean lips." That is the response that beholding God produces in the life of a believer. We live in a critical time in church history where the church at large has lost this discipline of beholding God. We live in a day and age where the discipline of beholding God has been replaced by a term which I call as five-minute Christianity. Everything in life is a rush. We live in a very busy world. "How are you doing?" "Oh, I'm very busy." And we've translated that into our spiritual walks with the Lord as well. Not to say that there's nothing wrong in spending 5 minutes with the Lord, but reducing our time with the Lord just to 5 minutes of reading and 2 minutes of prayer, it does not lend us towards beholding the glory of God. It's just simply us doing it out of duty. Thanks to things like, and I learned this term recently, doom scrolling and an instant gratification culture, the church at large is increasingly heading to a place where our hearts and minds are conditioned to be disciplined away from spending time with the Lord, long periods of time with the Lord. Why is that important? Think about it. When we are finally, if we are being glorified from, and made in the image of Christ, and finally when we are in heaven, what are we going to be doing? We are going to be spending an eternity beholding the glory of God. If that is what our end goal is, of spending eternity with God, then as we are being sanctified in Him, one of the evidences of that and one of the outcomes of that is we're spending more time beholding the glory of God. Because when we are finally glorified, we will spend an eternity beholding His glory. That is a mark of a growing Christian, that we continue to grow in beholding Christ. If you're as weak as a person as I am, and I'm including myself in this, that I fell, then this has to be your greatest fight. The greatest fight of every Christian. Yes, we have to fight against sin, and we have to fight for the holiness and to be like Christ. But I believe that is an outcome of beholding the glory of God. And therefore, the greatest fight for every Christian is a fight to behold the glory of God. Because when we see Him rightly, we are changed and we are transformed into His image, as we will see. We must be a people who are marked by wonder and love for God as we gaze at Him lovingly. But it doesn't end here. Look at what he says. He says, as we behold the glory of God, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The word transformed is where we get the term metamorphosis, which refers to a change into a new form, right? So what Paul is saying here is that when we behold God, the outcome of that is that we will be transformed into the glory and image of God. In other words, what he's saying is that you become what you behold, or as theologians say, you become what we worship. We become what we worship. When we see God, we become like the God that we worship. If we continue to worship the world and the things of this world, we become like the world. Can you see the need for us to fight for beholding the glory of God? Because when we are awe and wonder and struck by who Jesus is, what motivates us to be like Him is purely the fact that He is our God and He is who He is. Unlike the obedience under the law, which came from a place of fear, condemnation, and striving for righteousness, true transformation comes from a place of freedom, joy, and amazement in the person of Jesus Christ. If you're listening to me this morning and you're struggling with your sin and your assurance and struggling to become like Christ, can I plead with you to stop relying on your own effort and look to Jesus and say, develop the discipline of gazing upon the face of Jesus and beholding His glory. And we do that not just by reading the word and perhaps reading a commentary about what it says and closing our Bibles and off we go, but to meditate on Scripture. What does this passage tell me about God? And if there is one or two or three characters and attributes of God, then think about it more. And what does it mean and who this God is? Think about it, chew on it, meditate on it. And the more we do that, it's like looking at stars in the sky at night. The more we look at the sky, the more we start to see stars. Right? You don't see it in the first God, but the more we discipline and the more we train our minds to see God this way, the more we will see the greatness of His glory. And in this world, we only see a glimpse of it. He's such a great, glorious, majestic God that He reveals Himself to us in a capacity that we can understand. Can you imagine how infinitely glorious our Lord is? And when we do that, we become like Him. That is what transforms us. Yes, we do have to be disciplined. We do have to, as part of our sanctification, be obedient to God and do what He requires us to do. But it's not on our own strength. It comes from a place, the transformation comes from a place of beholding God, of God and who He is, and not our righteous requirement of the law. The best part is you don't have to do it on your own. Look at what he says in the end of that end of the chapter. He says, "For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit," meaning that the Spirit of God who dwells in us, that God who dwells in His temple with His people within us, is the one who does that work through His Spirit. He's the one who gives us strength and the ability to behold the glory of God. When you read God and meditate on God's word, He's the one who reveals His greatness and His glory and His majesty to you. He's the one who shows you that He's a perfect and glorious God. It is through His Spirit that illuminates us to help us to know who this God is. It is not our own ability and our own intellect. God uses that, those disciplines, as a way of revealing himself to us. What this means is that when you live your lives daily, he's the one who convicts us of sin. He's the one who does the work of transforming us as we look at him and say, oh, what a great God you are. He's the one who brings that conviction and that, not just of sin, but the conviction of who he is in awe and worship and adoration. It's not to say that we have no part to play. We have to do what God calls us to do by trusting in him and allowing him to change us, not to take control of our own lives, but to allow Christ to take control of our lives and allow him to change us through his word as we behold him. Even as we come to the conclusion of this passage, I just want to remind you that beholding God's glory is what truly transforms us. Not our own will, not our own effort, but beholding God and living in the light of that. So don't run back to the law and try to obey God on your own effort, but rather look to Jesus. Behold his glory, allow his spirit to do a work in your life. Allow his spirit to enamor and delight you with his glory. Allow his spirit to transform you into the image of Christ. As you behold him this way, you will be transformed into his image. As I said, the greatest fight as believers is a fight to behold the glory of God. And we were never meant to fight this on our own. That's why God has placed us as part of a local church. Because this fight was never meant to be fought on our own. We're meant to do it together as believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. So at times when we struggle, that we can come together and remind each other of the excellence of our God. We can remind each other of the greatness of our God, the holiness of our God, the righteousness of our God, the fact that our God is eternal, that the fact that our God is outside of time and space, and yet he enters the very fabric of things that he created, like time and space, and limits himself in the person of Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, so we can respond to him with thankfulness and joy. You know, even moving forward as a church, perhaps some of the, and I really love the fact that, you know, we do have within the church a culture of deep spiritual relationships, although we continue to grow in that. I'd encourage you, if you are here this morning and you're perhaps struggling by yourself and you're really trying your own, in your own effort and, you know, your own ability to really obey God without beholding his glory, don't do it alone. You have believers to do this together with, where we can encourage each other in the Lord. We can point each other to the greatness of our God. And also, just in terms of conversations and the questions and the kind of conversations we have, there's a couple of questions I thought was helpful that we can ask each other. Like one of the questions was that, what is it about God that has been impacting you recently? So it's a way of asking how you've been going with the Lord. But like, what is it about God that's been impacting your life recently? Another question we can ask each other is, how have you been growing in your love for Jesus? You know, it goes beyond the fact of, oh, you know, how well are you keeping the law, to how is it that you're gazing upon the Lord and how is it that he's transforming you? And those are great ways in which we can encourage each other, ask each other, and point each other to the glory of God and allow him to transform us. And I pray that as we move forward as a church, our relationships would grow and be centered on Christ and beholding his glory, that when we see his glory and we are concerned only about the glory of the Lord, our services and how we worship God, our time after the service, our lives that are lived during the week, becomes all concerned about the glory of God, not about ourselves, not about man, not a man-centered gospel, but a gospel that becomes centered on how do we glorify God and honor him. May God bless these words that we've heard, and he cause much fruit to be born in the life of our church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of being in your word. Lord, Lord, we confess, Lord, that we in our flesh strive to earn the righteousness that Christ has already earned, and because of which we find ourselves relying on our own effort. Lord, we confess that some of us find our assurance in our own ability to keep the law. Lord, we acknowledge with our lips that we don't we believe in that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. But yet, Lord, in the way that we live, there are subtle ways in which we say we are saved by grace plus works. And Lord, root out that idolatry from our hearts. Lord, cause us to see the hopelessness of trusting in our own self-righteousness. Lord, help us, Lord, we see that one of the greatest needs that we have in our church and the Christian church as a whole is the need to see you. Lord, we confess, Lord, that we are distracted by the busyness of life. We're distracted by the entertainment that this world offers, Lord, and we have made excuses to reduce our Christianity to a five-minute Christianity that simply just glances upon the Word of God and not really gaze at you. And Lord, would you bring a change in our hearts that would cause us to look to you and to behold you, that as we read your Word, that the truths about who you are would shine brightly, that it would capture our hearts, capture our thoughts, that it would stir up in our hearts affections for you, stir up in our hearts desire to obey you, to love you, to worship you, and to live for you. And may that be the true change that happens in our lives as we live this Christian life till you return. Because we know that as we even spend time eternity with you, that is what we'll be doing. So we pray that you prepare our hearts, help us to live this way, that we would do it not on our own strength, but by your Spirit that is at work in us. So we thank you, and we ask that you do a work in the lives of your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.